As many of you know, I spent a summer in Paris, and so I identify with Leanne as I wrote my manuscript. She was in France, so I thought, and here she is. So we'll have a conversation, I'm sure, later about the Louvre. But it's great. I love that you're in France. I love that you're here now. One of the things that I like to go like to do in Paris, and this is what happens when you live in Paris, is go to the Louvre. And actually, after I went to a sort of college and careers age youth group, and so they would go to the Louvre, but not to see the paintings. They would go to the food court afterwards. And there's a really nice crêperie down in the food court of the Louvre if you ever want to get a good crepe in the basement of the Louvre. Beautiful. The Louvre is a museum. It used to be where the kings of France lived, but then the French Revolution happened, and so it kind of became a museum. And not only a museum, probably the most famous museum in the world. And so just to give you some sense of what's there, if you want to see the Mona Lisa, you go to the Louvre. If you want to see the painting of the coronation of Napoleon, you go to the Louvre. If you want to see the Venus de Milo, you go to the Louvre. Even with all of these masterpieces hanging on the walls, standing, there was one painting that blew me away. The Présentation au Temple, the Presentation at the Temple by Simon Vouet. And that's the picture that you have in your hands right now, and you can see it up here. This was painted back in 1641, or presented in 1641. I don't know how long it took him to do it. It was part of an altar at a Jesuit house in Paris back in the 1600s. I think I sat for a half an hour one day in front of this painting, just looking at it. In front of the Mona Lisa, imagine all of you crammed into a space this big. And here's the Mona Lisa, and you're looking at it. In front of this, nobody. So I sat and had a lovely time looking at the details of this painting. And my mom and dad came to visit me in France, and so there they are. They humored me. I made them sit and look at it too. Not for half an hour, though. There's a woman down in the right-hand corner. I assume it's Anna. She's in a red dress. It looks like a real hand. You probably can't tell from the images, but like when you see the painting up close, and you can almost put your nose on it, otherwise a guard would probably come and say, but you can see it right up, and it looks like a hand that's going to reach out and get you. It's just striking. Now, the question is this: what's going on in this painting that makes it so powerful? I mean, it's a powerful work of art, but it depicts something that's incredible, and I think the combination really nailed me. In this painting, Simeon holds the hope of the world in his hands and says, "I've seen the salvation of the world, and now I can die content." He has seen his hope. He has seen his hope. He's held his hope in his hands, and he's content. What are you hoping in this morning? What are you building your life on this morning? What gives you a sense of security? Is it family? Some people put all of their hope in family, right? If you can just keep everybody happy, get a nice Christmas card moment together, if we can get that, then we will be content. That will get us through the hard times. Is it work? Some people put all of their hope in their work. You know, if I do well, I'll be appreciated. I'll know I'm valuable because people said, "Hey, way to go at work." Is that what you're hoping in? Is it money that you're hoping in? You know, you put your hope in your money. If I can save up enough, I'll retire without any trouble. Life will be smooth sailing from then on. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with loving your family. There's nothing wrong with working hard at work. There's nothing wrong with being responsible with money. Absolutely not. Those are good things, but they're not capable of weathering the storms that come along in life. Like, what happens when somebody in your family suddenly falls terribly ill? Or what happens when your company decides, we're going to downsize now and you're not as important anymore? What then? Is there a hope that we can lean on when all else fails? This painting God's word for us today says, yes, there is a hope. There's a foundation worth building your life upon. And it's the child in the center of this painting. Jesus is the foundation worth building your life upon. Let me retell the story for you to get us to that point, and we'll unpack it as we go. Luke 2, verse 22 through 24, if you're following along in your Bible. So I'm going to start at Luke 2, verse 22. When the time of their purification came, according to the law of Moses, when the time had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him, the baby, to Jerusalem. Okay, when we have a baby, there's a variety of things you have to do, right? I guess I should look over into this corner of the congregation. You need to get a car seat, you needed to get it properly installed, you need to get a birth certificate, you need to register it with the government. There are things that we are required to do in our culture, right? In the Jewish culture, God had asked his people to do a different set of things. Evidently, he wasn't as concerned about hitching a car seat to a donkey. Verses 22 through 24 tell us the two things that you needed to do. God required that these things happen when a child was born. First, you need to present the baby at the temple. And you need to present the baby to the Lord at the temple. And you can make a note in your Bible to read Exodus 13:2 and Numbers 18:15 through 16. Okay, so those two references will explain for you what that's all about. Why do you present the baby to the temple, to the Lord? It has something to do with the Exodus. You can read about it there. Exodus 13:2, Numbers 18:15-6. Second, you need to offer a sacrifice to purify the mother after the childbirth. So there's this uncleanness that happens. And I'm not going to get into that. I just want to point you to Leviticus 12. Okay? So make some cross-references in your Bible. Check those out later. You need to do these two things when you have a baby. You need to present the baby to the Lord. You need to offer a sacrifice for purification. So Mary and Joseph go to the temple. They do exactly what it is that God has asked them to do. Up to this point, everything is entirely normal, absolutely usual, routine, unremarkable. But then something unexpected happens. Luke 2, 25 to 33. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. Remember that word that we saw last week? The one who would save his people. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace." That's nunc dimittis in Latin. And you can see in the top corner, top left hand, there's a couple of angels in your picture. They have on that banner, nunc dimittis. That's the name, the first two words, now you may dismiss your servant in peace. That's the song that you heard earlier. So we're working out this idea. Now, sovereign God, you may dismiss your servant in peace. Verse 30, because my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The child's mother and father marveled at what had been said about him. This man, filled with the Holy Spirit, having waited years for this, having been promised that he wouldn't die before he saw the Anointed One, he sees this child. And now he's content. Simeon says, "I've seen Jesus, and I can die now. I'm happy with that." I'm really glad that verse 33 is there. Julie went to med school in Kingston. So we spent a lot of time in Kingston before we got married. And there's a market in the downtown of Kingston. Really nice place to go on a Saturday morning. Fresh produce, farmers, etc. One day we were walking around and this guy came up to us and like put our hands together and put a feather in them and was like, "Okay, you're married now," or "You're going to get married," or something like that. I forget the exact details. But we went away going, cuckoo. But Mary and Joseph, verse 33 gives me confidence that Simeon is not cuckoo. Mary and Joseph in the temple to do a God-ordained thing were approached by a clearly faithful man. He's quoting scripture to them. They know the scripture that he quotes. They marvel at his words. I think your translation probably says marvel. Luke uses that same word a lot in his gospel. For example, Peter goes to the empty tomb and Luke says he marvels at it. That's the same word that he's using there. So they marvel. They say, Simeon, this is amazing. We trust you. You're saying something absolutely in line with what God has said, in line with, you know, the whole angels appeared to us and we have a baby. It's a good thing. Simeon now is going to tell them something that's going to hit a little closer to home. Verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the rising and falling of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own heart too. This child will cause some to love him and some to reject him. And what will happen to him will be bittersweet to his mother. Now, here's the thing. Simeon wasn't the only one who was waiting for the Messiah. There's this other woman, Anna, and she gets right in on the action. Verse 36 through 38. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Powerful stuff, right? Can you imagine what Elizabeth and Zechariah would have heard when Mary and Joseph got home from the temple, right? Elizabeth and Zechariah would have done the very same thing with John like 3 months earlier. They come home, so how'd it go at the temple? Well, God sent prophets to bless us, to reaffirm Jesus as the Messiah. A guy said a sword would pierce my soul. You know, the usual when you're the parents of the Son of God. I jest. But what a powerful moment. Right? Think about this. You go to do what the law requires of you, and in this sacred temple space, this man comes up to you, a man whose face is shining with having waited for years to see God redeem his people. His voice aches with the weight of waiting for God's Messiah, and now he says, I can die any time now because of the baby that you have brought here today. And this woman comes up to you. She's a widow. You can tell by the way that she's dressed. She's thin from years of fasting and praying. She's frail and skinny. And they pour out their hearts to God because this baby is the fulfillment of what they've been waiting for. They've seen their hope. They've built their lives on this child, and they haven't even seen him yet. I want to take you back into the text just to explore two big ideas. Why is Jesus the hope worth building your life on? And what does it look like to make Jesus the hope that you build your life on? Why and what does it look like? First, why? Let me give you two thoughts. First, 1A, Jesus is worth building your life on because he is a salvation of all people. When Simeon sees the baby, Jesus, he doesn't just say, coochie, coochie, coo. He wastes no words. Look at verse 30. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Simeon is Jewish, so he's been waiting for the consolation of Israel. Let me tell you about that. God had said to Isaiah, we'll put it up here. God said this to Isaiah, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And some translations actually put it, speak consolation to your people, Jerusalem. and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Simeon knows his Bible. He knows Isaiah. He knows to be waiting for the consolation of Israel, which is going to be forgiveness for sin. Simeon realizes this baby is the answer to that. This baby is the consolation that God promised through Isaiah. This means that Israel, God's chosen people, will be brought to life, forgiven, given newness of being. And so he says, verse 30, "My eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the sight of the people, for glory to your people, Israel." Now, here's the thing. God said something else to Isaiah. Everybody expected that God would keep his promise to the Jews. Everybody expected that. Everybody expected that Abraham and his literal descendants would experience this blessing. But nobody expected that God would have reached out to the people outside of Israel, to the Gentiles, to us. But God says to Isaiah, listen, let's go to the slide, Isaiah 49:6. "It would be too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back Israel. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." God says to his prophet Isaiah, okay, I'm going to save the Jews, but not only that, I'm going to save the Gentiles too. Because why would I put the effort into saving only the Jews? I like to make caramel popcorn at Christmas. Why make a single batch when you can make a double batch, right? You're doing the work, might as well do it a little bit further. God says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to save all people. I'll give them a light to bring them to me. And Simeon says, this baby is it. A light to the Gentiles. A revelation. Glory for my people Israel. Jesus is worth building your life upon because he is the salvation of all people. He is your salvation. To use the language of Isaiah 40, when we trust him, our sin is paid for. How is it paid for? Well, Simeon implies it in verse 34. This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many people. He will be a sign that is spoken against. A sword will pierce your heart. Simeon implies that Jesus will experience violence. And that violence will win his people over. Back to our painting for a minute. If I know my art history well enough, I think that Vouet has actually snuck an expression of Jesus' death into this painting. As I understand it, it's quite common to sneak allusions into your paintings. For example, the Gospel of John, the evangelist John is often pictured with an eagle in paintings next to him because it represents his high-minded spirituality. The gospel writer Luke is often represented with a bull next to him because it communicates the strength and the servant nature of the person presented, Jesus, in his gospel. Look at the foot of the shepherd here. What do you see? A goat. It's in a bit of a shadow there. There's a goat in that circle. But it doesn't look very lively. That's a sacrifice. I think that Vouet has snuck into this painting a prediction of Jesus' fate. This baby is going to be the sacrifice. He will die to save all people. And that all people is key. God didn't just save people who would love him back. God loves us because God is love. His salvation, his consolation is for all people who will receive him. So our salvation is rooted in God, not in us. And that is why Jesus is a foundational hope worth building your life upon. Your salvation is rooted in him, not yourself, not your efforts. No matter what happens to you in this earth, in this life, Jesus has died to forgive your sin and deliver you into eternity. No matter who you are, nothing can prevent that. The second reason why Jesus is the foundational hope to build your life upon, he is tender towards his servants. You know, it's one thing for God to promise blessing. It's another thing to think about how he treats his people in the meantime, right? You've probably had a boss who says, we're working towards something good. We're working towards something good. We're working towards something good, but he treats you like garbage the whole way. God is no suffer through this ordeal and then you'll finally get something good kind of guy. God is tender-hearted towards those of us who serve him. I'm really drawing this from the characterization of Simeon and Anna. Look at the words that Luke uses to describe Simeon and Anna. Righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Very old, a widow, 84. She never left the temple. The words that Simeon utters, Sovereign Lord, as you promised, you have now dismissed your servant in peace, for your eyes have seen your salvation. Does this sound like a person hard-pressed into service? It sounds to me like Simeon is delighted to be devoted to God because God is tender towards him. God is tender towards his servants. When we trust in the Lord for salvation, we become his servants. And then life becomes not, how can I get a better life, but how can I make good use of these gifts that God has given to me? God has more for us than keeping up with the Joneses. He actually makes us partners and co-laborers with him in redeeming the world. He walks with us every step of the way. He is tender towards us, his servants. So there's the why. That's why you should build your hope on Jesus. He is salvation. He is tender towards his people. Now, what? What does that look like? What does it look like to build your life on Jesus? I just want to draw a few observations from the life of Simeon and Anna and Mary and Joseph here. Think about it. Mary and Joseph, even more Simeon and Levi, Simeon and Anna, they built their lives on Jesus. They were waiting for that moment to come. So their lives tell us what it looks like to wait for Jesus. They waited for Jesus and he came in the flesh. Now we find ourselves waiting for Jesus when he comes a second time. So in some ways, they act as models for us. How did they wait? Well, that can inform how we wait. So here's four observations. First, commit wholeheartedly to God. If you are waiting for Jesus, your hope, commit wholeheartedly to God. Look at the words that the Bible uses to describe the people who are waiting for Jesus to come. Righteous, devout, worshiping night and day. This isn't... You can leave aside some literary exaggeration. Clearly, Anna slept. But are those words that someone would use to describe you if they were writing about you? Worshiping all the time. Wholly committed to God's work. God has made known the way to salvation for all people. We are freely given salvation, redemption, forgiveness of sin, every good blessing. Assuming that we've experienced that, how do we treat it? Is worship something that you do just on Sunday morning? Or are you wholeheartedly committed in every day of your life to living for his purposes? I know I'm not there yet. I know it's very easy to get distracted. It's very easy to get distracted and press after other things. But join me in trying to commit yourself wholeheartedly to living for God. If that's too abstract, here's a second point. Let me draw from Mary and Joseph. You will know that your hope is built on Jesus if you are following God's commands. I think that being wholeheartedly committed to God means following his commands. Let me trace the logic for you. If your hope is in Jesus, then his will should become your will. Right? If he knows best, if he is your hope, then you will want what he does, so you will want to do what he will do. So do what God commands. Mary and Joseph, this whole thing happens because they are faithfully doing what God has asked them to do. Right? There's actually bookends at verse 22 and verse 39. When the time of purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, that's verse 22, and then at the end of the story, verse 39, when they had finished everything required by the law of the Lord. This whole story is about doing what God has asked you to do. that was the culturally and historically appropriate thing for them to do. What about us? What has God commanded us to do? Love the Lord your God with all your might and all your soul and all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. I've been reading 1 John devotionally over the last couple of weeks, and I swear every other sentence is that in that letter is, since God loved you, love other people. Since God loved you, love other people. Since God loved you, love other people. Let us love others. Let us lay down our lives to love other people. Let's make God's priorities our priorities. When we love other people, we find ourselves following God's commands. There's all sorts of more details in there, and I invite you to read your Bible on a daily basis to see what God is calling you to do, but it kind of comes down to that. Love God, love others the way he's loved you. Third, rely on the Spirit. Look at Simeon. Verse 25, the Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, it was revealed to him by the Spirit he would not die. Verse 27, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. Do you think Luke wants us to know that this is happening because the Spirit prompted Simeon and Simeon answered? I think so. If you've accepted that Jesus is God's way of bringing salvation, then God's Holy Spirit dwells in you. God sends us the Holy Spirit to teach us, to lead us in good, righteous ways, to help us to pray. So we need to rely on him. How do we do that? I admit, abstract, not entirely sure. Let me tell you what I can tell you from my experience. Cultivate in your heart an awareness of what God is doing in the world. Make that part of your prayer. Say, God, how are you at work? For me, for the memorial services that we've had in the last little while, for Christmas Eve, I would sit down, and before I did anything, I would say, God, I'm going to do something for you. Please lead this. I surrender. Work through me. Let what I put on this paper and what I do in front of these people be empowered by you. And in that surrender, you trust and say, God's going to work. The Holy Spirit will direct. Rely on him. Spend time in God's word so that you learn to recognize, oh, this is a moment where the Spirit is prompting me to act. You know, Simeon went to the temple just that one day because he felt prompted. This wasn't a matter of Simeon going to the temple every day just in case. Right? He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That day, I need to go to the temple. So he went. He knew his scripture. He recognized this baby is the consolation. This baby is the promise answered. Isaiah, what God said to Isaiah is here now. He relied on the Spirit. He rested on the Spirit. Finally, to build your life on Jesus, make him your hope, be willing to let other people know. Anna, I think, is a beautiful picture of this. You know, it says, coming up at that very moment, she gave thanks to God. She spoke about the child to those who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. Anna saw her salvation. She trusted Jesus and spoke about it. And look at what it says in verse 38. Who did she talk to? In verse 38, it says, she spoke to those who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem, by extension, Israel. She was essentially preaching to the choir. I think that we feel sometimes great pressure to be evangelists to unbelievers, and that's valid and important, but we forget to speak the good news to each other. The Bible is filled with calls for believers to encourage one another. So when you are encouraging one another, don't just share wisdom from the John Tesh radio show with one another. Remind yourself, God loves you. Remind other people, God died for you. He gave his son as the redemption for us all. Hebrews puts it this way. Let's consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up the habit of meeting with one another, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. As you do that, as you speak to one another about God's redemption, about Jesus at work in your life, I think that you will find your own confidence in Jesus as your hope will grow. And it will become more natural and more normal for you to share with people who don't know Jesus. To close, I just want to look back at our painting one more time. I want to capture some of the emotion in this image. I fear that I will fall short of being able to do it, so Holy Spirit, work. This is Simeon. This is a man who has waited his whole life for this moment. And he meets Jesus, and he is satisfied. Over Christmas, I went to visit my grandma and her husband. She was widowed and then married. You can leave the picture up, Josh. Married again later in life. They were suffering from a stomach flu, and so we spoke for 10 minutes through the window on the porch. 90 years old, Grandpa Lloyd, 97. I see Anna and Simeon in them, waiting for redemption. I look into this congregation, and I see Annas, and I see Simeons. You have spent your life waiting for Jesus, trusting him, making him your foundational hope. We have this one really significant advantage over Simeon. Simeon had to wait his whole life to meet Jesus. He trusted in what God had promised. He found security in what God had promised. And then at the end of his life, he met Jesus. And then we don't hear what happens to Simeon after that. We come after Jesus' birth, though. And so we meet Jesus at any point in our lives. You can probably point to a time in your life when you did meet Jesus. And we trust him, we know him, and he walks with us every step of the way. Knowing his presence is with us, let's pour our hope into him and draw great strength from the Savior of all people, who is tender towards us as he leads us into eternity. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your Son. I pray that you would give us hearts to receive him the way that Simeon and Anna did. Their hearts exploded with joy because they saw your salvation. Father, remind us of that incredible joy that should come when we see our salvation. Jesus, thank you for being born and introducing yourself to us so that we might know you, so that we don't have to wait to the end of our life to meet you, but that in light of your coming, we can trust that you are with us every day, every step. I pray that you would help us to live wholeheartedly for you. I pray that you would help us to rely on your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would help us to speak about you to other people. God, all of these things are so far beyond our human capacity, our own will to drive ourselves forward to do it. God, be tender to us and lead us by your Spirit to be committed to you wholeheartedly, 100%. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.